I want to thank Dub for those kind words. I want to thank the elders and Brother Horton and all of the people here at Pearl Street for inviting me to come, all the people that have worked so hard. We appreciate the work that you've done in this lecture and all the ones before it. This has always been one of the highlights of my year, to be able to come to the lectures at Denton. I know there's some other good ones around, but I've always felt, as one brother said earlier this week, that this is just one of the best, and it always has been, and I appreciate that so much. I was kind of surprised that Dub asked me to come back after I was on last year, but he did. And oh, did they? Well, see, this helps y'all to be more long-suffering. Of course, he gave me the assignment of difficult passages in the Bible, so as one old brother said, we're going to loose the unloosed, we're going to untie the tied, and unscrew the inscrutable. We hope. I don't know whether it will or not, though. There are a great number of passages in the Bible that are difficult to explain. One reason is because we weren't there at the time and we don't really know all that happened, especially when two witnesses describe an event. One of them will often tell what has impressed him, while the other one will tell what has impressed him, and it may sound as if they were at two different events when actually they were describing different things in the same event. Of course, if we had been there, it wouldn't seem that way at all, because we would have seen what actually happened. Sometimes scriptures are difficult because events seem to be a violation of biblical ethics, and we get kind of concerned about that. Or maybe something is said about God that appears to conflict with our concept of his nature. And I think this is true about at least two of our passages this morning. Of course, we have to understand what is said in the light of all other passages on the subject in the Bible. They have to be explained in such a way that they do not violate the nature of God. Because that's one thing about which we can be sure. He is faithful. And that term means that he's not only faithful in his promises, but he's faithful in harmony with his nature. You can count on him to be as he describes himself. Of course, a large number of these problems arise, I think, sometimes because of our imperfect knowledge of God. For instance, this world has a very warped concept of the justice of God. And a great many times they criticize some event in the Bible because they feel that's not consistent with the justice of God. The problem, of course, is not with the Bible, but with man's perverted concept of what God ought to be. Another thing is that causes problems sometimes is the fact that the Bible is not written simply to satisfy our curiosity. Now, there's a great number of things I'd like to know, and I am convinced that I'm not ever going to know these things this side of eternity, and maybe not then. But as I tell people a lot of times, maybe you won't even care then. The Bible is basically written to show the gradually unfolding plan of divine redemption. And while our curiosity may be aroused a great number of times, while there may seem to be difficulties of one kind or another, we must be convinced that the Bible is true, that it is verbally inspired in the original languages, that it is infallible. And while it may hurt our ego, we must understand that our ignorance is a very poor test of whether a thing happened and as it is described in the Bible. We may never understand some of these things, or may never be able to adequately satisfy ourselves as to how something actually happened. But after all, faith is the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11 and 1. And there are enough things that are verifiable in the Bible that we can know that it is true. You know, the Bible has been challenged in so many ways and so many times about its correctness about one thing or another, and yet after more research is done, perhaps in the fields of archaeology and things along this line, critics, infidels, agnostics, atheists have found that it really happened just like God described it. And of course, we could go into a very long list of things such as this if we had the time, but Dub is very cranky about this, and so I guess we're going to have to stay on the subject. Even if we don't understand perfectly what occurred, we can trust in the veracity of God's Word. It's not our purpose here to say definitively that a thing happened just the way I've explained it. Now, we're simply trying to show one or more ways in which a thing could have happened and not be a contradiction, or show how a thing could have happened and God still be what he claims he is. And I hope that we'll understand that as we go through these passages. Now, if you will turn to 2 Kings, the second chapter, verses 23 and 24, this will be the first one. This has to do with Elisha. And of course, now Brother Colley has already talked about all these things last night, and so I'm not going to go into much detail about it, because you'll remember the things he told us last night, and I didn't realize when I was doing this lecture, working it up, that he was going to do such a great job on that, but he did, and I appreciate his work so much. Wait, I didn't... I didn't mean that the way it sounded. Sorry about that. Yeah. But he just did a magnificent job on it, and I don't want to go back over his work. But of course, you will remember that Elisha was going to Bethel. And it says in verse 23, "And as he was going up by the way, there came forth young lads out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And by the way, that's no real reflection on some of the brethren here. No pun intended. "And he looked behind him and saw them and cursed them in the name of Jehovah. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 lads of them." Now, people have charged that this is very harsh punishment for such a small offense. They say that if this really did happen, that the anger Elisha demonstrated here was completely inconsistent with what a servant of God ought to be. And, of course, there are people who will find fault with just about anything, but there are a number of ways that this could be explained. Some have suggested that these were not really little children, and that's very possible. As a matter of fact, some even say that they were adults. Brother DeHoff insists that they were men or adults. Of course, they could have been any age, I guess from 1 to 15 or even 20 years old. And so we must not assume arbitrarily that these were small children. If these were people in their late teens or perhaps early 20s, you can very easily see why they would have been cursed. Now remember that Bethel is the center of the calf worship or the bull worship. The king was hostile to God, as were undoubtedly a great number of the people. And so actually what these people were doing were blaspheming the prophet of God, and in so doing, blaspheming God himself. You know, the principle has been taught throughout scriptures. I think Jesus gave as good voice to it in Luke, the 10th chapter and verse 16, as any place else, when he said, "He that heareth you," talking to the apostles, "heareth me, and he that rejecteth you, rejecteth me. And he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me." And really, that's what they were doing. They were blaspheming the prophet. But in so doing, they were blaspheming God himself. Now, the punishment for blasphemy, as well as for idolatry, is death. Luke 24:16. Now, since the Lord honored the curse of Elisha, we can know of a certainty that Elisha did not overreact in this situation. They were worthy of death, or Jehovah would not have honored this curse. And so we can be sure about this because, after all, God is faithful. And we need to bring this to our minds many, many times when we come into situations such as this. The conduct of God is righteous. Just like Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:13, we may be faithless, but he's faithful. He cannot be other than he is. And he is just. And he is always just. You know, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, Moses described Jehovah as the rock. He said his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. And we need to get this indelibly burned into our minds. And then when there are questions that come, you can say, well, I may not be able to explain this, but I know one thing. God is just. When critics criticize God for some action he did, especially in the Old Testament, you can bring this up. God is just. I may not know all the details, but I know this one thing. And so this will help a person to retain his faith and perhaps to build faith in other people as well. Now, if you have a problem with this concept of justice, and of course there's a great deal more to it I wish we had time to talk about, I would suggest that you give an in-depth study to justice as it is revealed in the scriptures. Not what men are saying about it, but what is revealed in scriptures, because the modern concept of justice is grossly distorted. The law of Moses was not only a religious law, it was a civil law. And when we see the concept of justice revealed there, and that was given by Almighty God, this is justice as we ought to understand it. The wisdom of this world has never been an adequate guide, and it certainly is not in this, especially concerning justice. It'd be awfully easy for me to get off in this and never get anywhere else. Maybe I ought to do that and just let you read the manuscript. The next question is in 2 Kings 6 and verse 19. Now, here again, Brother Colley told you all about this last night, and so we're not going to say anything about it except that the army was blind. And I guess they were just wandering around out in the boondocks. And Elisha, of course, had prayed to God that he would smite the people, and they were smitten. They were blind. And so in verse 19, it says, "And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them into Samaria," or led them to Samaria. Now, you know, there are at least some people feel there's some real problems involved in this. They tell us, for instance, that a lie can, on occasion, be told with the approval of God. You know, that means a lot of things. It means that the end justifies the means, for one thing. It means that situation ethics is true. Now, we think that's a modern thing. Of course, it's not. It's been around just about as long as man has. And Rawlinson made the statement, "In the morality of the time, and indeed in the morality of all times up to the present, it has been held to be justifiable to deceive a public enemy." That's right. That means it's all right if a person is an enemy. It's all right to lie to him. Kyle and Dalich make the same statement, essentially. Or said, though, that this is an appearance of fault. There is an appearance of falsehood in the speech only if we forget that these men were in a mental maze. They were probably actually going aside from both the way and the city. And Elisha, in promising to bring them to the man they wanted, undertook no more than he performed. Now, we have to remember that the men were blind. And it's very possible that they had indeed, as he suggests, lost the way. And so the prophet is simply saying, you're not where you thought you were. And that sounds like a pretty good answer to me. And it has a great deal more to commend it than the idea that Elisha lied and God sanctioned the lie. You know, moral law has always been the same. Always. There's never been any change in it. Lying has always been sinful. Leviticus 6, verses 2 through 7. And, of course, Ephesians 5:25 and other passages as well. As we pointed out a while ago, God is righteous. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. He does not lie, cannot lie, as Hebrews 6 and verse 18 points out. He does not allow it. That is, he does not sanction it. Now, men may lie, but they don't do it with approval of God, ever. The idea that the end justifies the means is condemned, Romans 3 and verse 8. It is not acceptable to God. And so if Elisha did lie, he sinned. And we cannot pussyfoot around this thing and try to say, well, he really didn't sin, or he sinned with the approval of God and all that sort of thing. He sinned. And if he sinned, he was wrong in that. But you know, one thing we forget about sometimes, and that's the fact that God will very often, in unfolding his eternal purpose, use the evil acts of men in order to accomplish his will. He can do this without excusing what they've done or without condoning it. He used a number of other wicked men to accomplish his purposes, such as Pharaoh when he brought the people out of Egypt. Moses E. Lard, in his commentary on Romans in the 9th chapter, has a very excellent treatment of this subject, if you'd like to go into it further. Now, the next question is in the 8th chapter of 2 Kings and verse 10. And here again, now, Elisha is in Damascus, and you can refer to Brother Colley for the details on this. And Ben-Hadad is sick, and so he sends Hazael to see if he's going to get well. And Elisha says to him in verse 10, go say unto him, thou shalt surely recover. Howbeit, Jehovah has showed me that he shall surely die. And that has caused some problems for some people. Now, of course, the king was sick, and there's no question about that, and I'm sure he wanted to know if he's going to get well. A lot of us feel the same way when we get sick, and some of us are just sure we're going to die. There are people who, again, just like they did in the previous example, explain it away by saying that he lied. They claim that the prophet said, thou wilt not surely die of thine illness, but you'll come to a violent death. And, of course, that's not what it said. Kylan Dalich went to some lengths to show that this rendering is completely unwarranted, that it cannot be accepted. Rawlinson points out that what the prophet said was, go say unto him, thou shalt surely live. That is, tell him what you plan to tell him, what a man-pleaser would tell his king, but regardless of what you say, he's going to die. And I believe that this is a reasonable explanation if you think about it this way. He said he's going to surely recover, that is, from his sickness. Now, he's not talking to Ben-Hadad. He's talking to, forgot his name, Hazael. He's talking to Hazael, and he's simply making the statement, he's going to recover. And then he's still talking to Hazael, howbeit Jehovah has showed me that he shall surely die. And of course, he's going to die by the hand of Hazael. And this erases the problem. There isn't any real problem to it. It's the way people look at the thing. You know, Rawlinson points out, if Hazael had reported the whole answer, he would have told no lie. And so Elisha is not responsible for the lie that he told. Well, he really didn't tell him a lie. He told him that he was going to recover. That's what Elisha said. He simply didn't tell him the rest of what Elisha told Hazael. And so we need to understand it in the right way. And there's no real problem with this. In the 10th chapter, and this is the next one now. In the 10th chapter of 1 Kings. No, I think it's 2 Kings. it's 2 Kings, the 10th chapter and verse 19. I just put it down wrong in my notes. Ahab, of course, and his family had sinned grievously against Jehovah, and they had been told that they were going to die. Jehu was the chosen avenger for God, as 2 Kings 9, verses 6 through 10 points out. And, of course, they were going to be punished, at least in part, for their idolatry. If nothing else, that is punishable by death under the law of Moses. And so when Jehu killed the family of Ahab, as well as these worshipers of Baal, he was simply executing the justice of the law. And God approved what he did. He commended him for it in 2 Kings 10 and verse 30. One thing we need to keep in mind, though, and that was the character of Jehu. If you read in verse 31, it said, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of Jehovah, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, wherewith he made Israel to sin." Now, we must not think that God was unaware of this character trait in Jehu until Jehu actually turned on the ways of God and went his own way. You know, there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. Again, David tells us in Psalm 139 that even before there's a word on our lips, the Lord knows it altogether. He knew the character of Jehu. He simply used this man who was an evil man to accomplish the will of God, just like he did with Pharaoh and with other characters in history. What Jehu did in lying to these people, and he did lie to them, or at least he practiced a little bit of subtlety, was to get all these people together in one building and then just wipe them out. He did it through deceit, as the account shows. And so we get concerned about this because God was involved in it and because God commended him for what he did. God commended him for killing these people who were worthy of death. That doesn't say he commended this man for using deceit. He simply used the man as he was to accomplish his will. He didn't tell him to use deceit. He told him to kill these people. And if he killed them in any other way, it would have been acceptable to God. This is the way he chose to do it. That is, Jehu. And so this, I believe, is the answer to this. He lured them into a trap by deceit. But that was his idea and not God's. I believe that it was his idea, and he kept it a secret until he got them all in there, because he was a worshiper of the bull. He was not a Baal worshiper. And this was his way of getting rid of the competition. Kind of hard way to do it. But nevertheless, this was the way he did it. The next one is in 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 11. Now, of course, this has to do with moving the ark and Uzzah putting up his hand and being struck dead by Jehovah. And so it says now in verse 11, "And David was displeased because Jehovah had broken forth upon Uzzah. And he called that place Perez Uzzah unto this day." And that, of course, means the breach of Uzzah. It said, "So David removed not the ark unto him into the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And Jehovah blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had." Now, in this situation here, it does not say that David was displeased with God. It says that David was displeased because God had struck Uzzah. And I believe that this is important to understanding this passage. Now, as far as him being angry with somebody, he could have been angry with Uzzah because he touched the ark. He could have been angry with himself because he was the one that decided that the ark was to be moved and that it was to be moved by the wrong people. Of course, he meant well, but he ignored the laws of God in the process, and so this was as much wrong as Uzzah touching the ark, for that matter. I believe it teaches a tremendous lesson here that we're not only to ask what we're to do, but how we're to do it. There's a tremendous lesson for us today in this. And so many times we fail to profit by these lessons. One thing we know David did, because when he began to move the ark again, he moved it in harmony with what the law said about how the ark was to be moved. For we read in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 2 that none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath Jehovah chosen to carry the ark of God. Now that was David speaking. He had learned who ought to carry the ark. And of course he obviously did not blame God for the death of Uzzah. We have sinned. He had sinned. He said to the Levites in that same chapter, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, "For because ye bear it," that is the ark, "not at the first, Jehovah our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not according to the ordinance." He understood why Uzzah had been killed. The law had been violated. The law said that if anybody touched the ark, they were to die. And so it was their fault. It was not God's fault. Now, you know the rebellious, as well as the careless, have never been impressed with what is stated in verses 14 and 15 of 1 Chronicles 15 here. But the faithful will always thrill to this kind of obedience. It said, "So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel. And all the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with staves their own, as Moses commanded according to the word of Jehovah." Don't you wish everybody had that kind of an attitude? To do things according to the word of Jehovah. Everybody makes mistakes. I don't know anybody that does anything that has never made mistakes. And sometimes those mistakes carry terrible consequences. David's mistake here cost Uzzah his life. And of course, Uzzah was at fault as well. David regretted the blunder, I think, more than we can ever begin to understand. And yet, the terrible consequences had to be paid. He couldn't restore Uzzah's life, but he could learn from this and not repeat it. And of course, he did. When we sin, we need, as he did, though he were a king, we need, as he did, to bow humbly before our God and repent of whatever's wrong in our lives. But how many times do we compound our sin by denying that we've done anything wrong? This happens in everybody's life. It happens in preachers' lives. We can be standing before a class and somebody asks us a question. And on the spur of the moment, we give an answer that we probably should have never said. Somebody challenges us on the answer. And our ego causes us to defend what we said, whether it's right or wrong. I can't admit that I'm wrong. What are they going to think? And you know that's the way a lot of false doctrine has gotten started in the body of Christ. Because preachers filled with pride will not admit that they're wrong, even when they're confronted with the clear word of God on a subject. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. We're supposed to be showing an example to the flock of God. And we're showing an example of how to defend your ego. And really, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. I'm convinced that a great deal of the problems that we have in the body of Christ today is because of this very attitude. David was a king, one of the greatest kings that ever lived. And yet he could humble himself and say, I've been wrong, so wrong. And he could go to the Word of God and find out what God really said and then do it again and do it right. Don't you wish that everybody had that kind of an attitude? You know, good intentions, and of course, I'm sure this was true of David, do not please God if we, in the process, ignore the divine pattern. Saul meant well, 1 Samuel 15. And yet he was charged with rebellion in verse 9. And Samuel said to him in verses 22 and 23, Hath the Lord, or Jehovah's great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He's not saying he doesn't want us to sacrifice to him. He simply says that he wants us to put the obedience before the sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he hath rejected thee from being king. Disobedience, of course, puts one under the wrath of God. And when one is under the wrath of God, he stands in danger of the fires of hell. There is no small sin. There's only sin. Sin is transgression of the will of God. And men will go to hell for not doing the will of God. Matthew 7:21. I wish we had time to go into all these. I had it all figured out that I was going to cover all these things. And I am not going to make it. In the 16th chapter of 1 Chronicles is the last one. And I did get further than I thought it would. But anyway, the question was, why was the ark taken to Jerusalem instead of to the tabernacle at Gideon? And I'm going to say this because he may cut me off just any time. It was taken to Jerusalem undoubtedly because David intended to make Jerusalem not only the civil center of the nation, but the religious center as well. He fully intended to build a temple to God. And, of course, God wouldn't let him because he was a man of blood. Now, at this point, the Lord had not said where his name was to dwell. And so moving the ark to Zion was not displeasing to God if it was done according to the law. God didn't condemn him for moving the ark to Zion. He condemned him for doing it in the wrong way, you see. And so he built this, or erected this tent on Zion, not on Moriah, where the temple ultimately was to be erected. Jerusalem, of course, was where, the place where the Lord would place his name, according to 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6, and also 12:13. Even if David did have the wrong hill, that, I believe, is the reason why he brought it into the city. After David had numbered the people, he was told to offer a burnt offering on the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornan, the Jebusite. This is recorded in 2 Samuel 24:18, and it's significant that he worshipped there from that point onward, although the ark was on Mount Zion. You see, the threshing floor of Araunah was on Mount Moriah, and that's where he offered offerings from that point on. The reason for this, I believe, is that when Jehovah consumed the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah, and this is recorded in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26, it showed that this was the appointed place of worship. Rather than at Gibeon or at Zion, it was at the threshing floor of Araunah. God told him to worship here. And from this point forward, David never worshipped any place else. And he made this very significant statement in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 1. This is the house of Jehovah God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And, of course, it was true that later on after the temple was built, that both the ark and the tabernacle were brought into the temple here on Mount Moriah. You know, people are awfully quick to criticize the Lord and his ways and his people. They make his people make mistakes so many times. They don't mean to do it, but they nevertheless do it. But when we charge God with weakness because of man's weakness, even though these people were men of God, we are charging God foolishly. When we make charges against what is recorded in Scripture because of our ignorance of what really happened in a given event, this displays an eagerness to justify infidelity and rebellion. And we need to understand that. Rather, we ought to look for ways to show that the text is true and worthy of belief. David made mistakes. What pleased God about him, though, was his willingness to correct these mistakes when they occurred. He didn't intend to anger God, and yet he did. But when he learned how to move the ark in the right way, he didn't hesitate to follow those directions. He picked the wrong mountain for the ark. And yet when the Lord showed him the chosen place, he didn't rear up in his pride and say, "But I put it on Mount Zion." He never worshiped anywhere but Mount Moriah from that point. Now, the other places, Mount Zion or Gibeon, may have been all right, but he was sure about the threshing floor of Araunah because the Lord had shown him. And he said, "This is the house of Jehovah God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Don't you wish all people today, including our brethren, especially our brethren, had such a resolute determination to obey the will of the Lord? This was why it was said of him that he was a man after God's own heart. God help us to be as he was in this attitude.